morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And first of all, I know from Vespers last night and introductions, there were a lot of new folks coming in. How many is this their first time in this Bible study? Well, today and tomorrow are really downhill. The good stuff was. Welcome. And very briefly, what we have been doing this week for our Bible study and trying to fit it with the theme of all of God's promises, all the promises of God, is looking at Romans chapters 7 and 8. And chapter 7 of Romans is kind of the no side of things, where all the problems reside. And just a little review of what I tried to say about Romans 7, and particularly concentrated on the last phrases of the verses in Romans 7 about where Paul says, "Wretched man that I am," or I talked about the wretched I, and that on Monday and Tuesday, our class was taught by wretched I. And unfortunately, somewhere between chapters 7 and 8, wretched I passed away. Viewing was yesterday, and oh, by the way, that reminds me to tell the wretched I has passed away, and that in lieu of flowers, he had asked for memorials to be given to Michael Pellet. and I do wish to report that the memorials are not pouring in. Apparently, most of you have delighted at the passing of Wretched I. So what was Wretched I about? Wretched I is how sin uses the law to condemn us. Sin activating the law leads us to depend on ourselves and on our moral achievements and virtues rather than on God and God's gracious promise in Christ. Sin does not use something evil, but something good to work its evil intent. And so Paul can use himself as his example. That is a Pharisee, in terms of the law, he thinks he is blameless. And therefore, as God's good keeper of the law, he goes out to persecute Christians. And then one day, on the way to Damascus, he gets knocked off his horse by God to find out that all that good stuff he was doing was really evil. Was against God and God's will. How did that happen? Wretched I that I am. Wretched I that all of us are. And so on Monday and Tuesday, we were all quite wretched. But fortunately, they all went away. And again, I need to tell you that those who were here in class on Monday and Tuesday were losers. They were gone. And yesterday, we started in Romans chapter 8 with good news. The wretched I is gone. And we looked at chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, about how Paul talks that we are in Christ, in the Spirit, and how Christ dwells in us, and the Spirit dwells in us. And what does that mean, briefly? Is that this means now that Paul tells us we do not live in a world of law and judgment, and under judgment. But in Christ, in the Spirit, I am displaced from this world of law. I am crucified, and I am transformed or conformed. And so the sense there of faith is that I do not believe that Jesus is such and such, put into propositions, dogma, laws, or what. But Paul notes that we are carried away, encompassed in such a way so that faith in Christ means experientially, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This experience is above all an experience of the Word, the gospel Word, the Word of justification, and the Word of promise. And that is what we talked about yesterday. Today, we are going to talk about Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And I know I'm taking this a little bit out of order, but the reason is because I think that the connections here about experiencing that gospel word and that word of promise comes to its culmination in verses 31 to 39. So it's continuing the theme that we were discussing yesterday. And then tomorrow I want to come back and look at verses 18 through 30 to see what are the implications of this for all of creation. And so I'm thinking about that in terms of not only do we have a theology of the cross here in Paul, but we have an ecology of the cross. And so I want to be kind of brave and say, what might an ecology of the cross look like, at least if we're looking at verses 18 to 30 in Romans chapter 8. And so that's what I'm going to try to attempt. So, verses 31 through 39 in Romans chapter 8. And if you would turn to that, please. And we're going to read it. And again, as some of you know, previously I've talked that, you know, I'm really kind of tired of the organizational church. And I'm thinking of leaving them all. I'm going to start my own church, the church that does it right. And of course, in the church that does it right, we are going to read the lessons right. And so today we will engage in the right reading of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And what the right reading entails, and that's what all this is about, is that, again, Paul is going to employ a rhetorical style. Erotesis is what it's called, just if you want to know the fancy word for all that stuff. And what this involves in is, again, it's kind of dialogical. That as you hear this being read, there's also responses. Everything is asked in terms of the reading gives you affirmative questions. But again, and the Greek grammar shows this, the questions are formulated in such a way that the hearer is always going to answer those questions with a negative response. So that what we have going on here again is really a dialogue. So as we read verses 31 through 39, we're going to do this erotesis, and in the way, we're going to do this out loud so we really hear what Paul is saying to us. And I will read the text here, the questions. And again, unlike university prof that I am, I'm really a nice guy here. I have supplied you with the answers. That's what's in the brackets. So when we come to a question here, you can see you say no one, or I can't imagine that God won't. No one, no way, no one, no way, no way. They're not hard answers. So just So when we get to those kinds of things, say the answers, follow it out there. I'll try to give you the clues there. So this is a reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. What then are we to say in view of these things? If God is for us, who is against us?
No one!
After all, God, who did not spare his own son, but handed him over on behalf of us all, how will he not also with him graciously give the entire creation to us?
I can't imagine that God won't.
Who is there who will impeach those whom God has elected?
No one.
Will it be God who has validated our relationship?
No way.
Who is there who is going to condemn?
No one.
Will it be Messiah Jesus who died?
No way.
But even more, will it be Messiah Jesus who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who continually intercedes on our behalf?
No way.
Who is there that will separate us from the love of Christ?
No one and nothing.
Will it be tribulation?
No way.
Or will it be distress?
No way.
Or will it be persecution?
No way.
Or will it be hunger?
No way.
Or will it be nakedness?
No way.
Or will it be danger?
No way.
Or will it be sword?
No way.
Just as it has been written in Scripture, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are reckoned as sheep for slaughter. But in all these things we are hyper-victors through the one who loved us. For I have become persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulerships, neither things that are present nor things that are about to come, nor potentialities, neither height nor depth, nor any other kind of creature will have the potential or power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Jesus our Lord. This is the word of life.
Amen.
Amen. There we go.
This is most certainly true.
Yeah.
That's how you read Romans 8, 31 to 39. That's living word. And indeed, as I'm sure many of you know, that these verses from Romans, other than Psalm 23, are probably most often read in times of crisis, in times of illness, in times of death. And we certainly can see why that's the case. But, and not to discredit that at all, but for Paul, these verses are for us for every day of our lives. Indeed, when crisis is there, but again, it's not the kind of sense of promise that says, oh, hearing this and being assured, I know that heaven is mine, and this life that follows my death will be with God. And that is great and wonderful, but quite frankly, Paul never thinks that's a problem, because our life after this death is taken care of by God. And so that's all small potato. We don't even have to worry about that, so you can put that off of your agenda of things to worry about. What you got to worry about is, how am I going to make it through today? What do the promises of God mean for me now in this life? God's taken care of my life to come, eternal life, if you will. Again, it's just small potatoes. The big problems are right now for me. So what is God and what are the promises of God having to say to me right now in this life? And that's what Paul is emphasizing here in this passage in Romans. He wants to see that this kind of thing is understood. And so as we start looking at some of those questions, and so that first question that's there in the last half of verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? There again, what Paul is trying to help us understand and help us to think through is that notion about who is going to condemn us. And that sense of condemnation, who is against us, the result of that problem here in this is the problem of shame. That takes us right back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve there in the garden, they eat the fruit, they see that they're naked, and they know that they're ashamed. And you see here again, and sometimes I think we warp and twist that a little bit. We think that what comes out of the recognition that we are sinners and everything like that is we feel guilty. But really, if you pay close attention to Genesis, if you look at the scriptures, and certainly if you look at Paul, the problem is not guilt. Paul is never guilty. The problem is shame. And remember, in the beginning, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, they write, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God. Right? It's that issue of shame, and there's a difference between guilt and shame. And let me illustrate that simply in terms, again, of using the notion of what happens in Genesis 3. Right? If you do something wrong, you might feel guilty. But there's a different sense that comes in doing an action that brings about shame. And we'll illustrate that to say, would anyone volunteer to strip down naked and stand in front of us here? Come on. Holden Village is a volunteer community. Right? We get volunteers for chopping broccoli, volunteers for Garbo, Red Bucket Brigade. Who volunteers to be naked?
Your hand is up.
Anybody feel guilty about that? Not really. But probably standing naked in front of all of us, you'd be ashamed. Shame. Humiliation. That somehow the notion of shame, and again, it comes out in terms of our larger context where Paul is using often military metaphors, like we get here again with the super victors, right? If you lose the war, what do you do to those who are defeated? The defeated ones don't feel guilty that they lost the war. They're ashamed. And what the victors will do, right? The Romans will take the general and parade him through the streets in the victory parade, shame them, humiliate them, and then kill them. Right? Shame is the issue. And think about that, too, in terms of us and really our sin and our failure. Yes, we may feel guilty for what we do sometimes, but the real problems and the things that really bug us is that we are ashamed. And why is it so hard to ask forgiveness of someone else? It's not because we're guilty. I mean, you know, I know what I did and they know what I did. But I'm ashamed to see that person face to face and say, I've done you wrong. Will you forgive me? And now to think about that, right? I am ashamed. Adam and Eve are ashamed. They're going to go to God as he comes walking in the garden and say, God, we've done you wrong. Will you forgive us? No way. What are they going to do instead? Well, they're first going to make themselves fig leaf aprons. And there's a little Hebrew humor there, because if you know the consistency of fig leaves, they're very rough. The best analogy I can have that we know is Velcro. So if you don't want to go around naked today because you're ashamed, then I'd like to suggest that you wear Velcro underwear. Good stuff, right? Imagine that, wearing Velcro underwear. It gives a whole new meaning to chafe. But what a marvelous metaphor and illustration for sin. Because isn't that really what sin does and why we're so ashamed? We're just chafing. That is our existence under sin. Chafing under sin. Being ashamed. So ashamed, we couldn't even go to God. Look God in the eye and say, forgive us. But God doesn't say, well, you know, tough luck, chafe ones. God comes to us. God does not condemn. God does not accuse. God doesn't accentuate our shame and say, woo-hoo, look at that guy! But instead, God comes to us in Christ. And so when we are assaulted, when we are defeated, when we are humiliated, when we think that we are out of favor and shamed, God comes to us. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the promise. I'm not going to shame you. Everybody else has done that already. You've shamed yourself. You don't need to do that. One other place in Romans, again, right? This isn't the first time Paul has talked about this here, and I just want to give a reference about that. This is Romans chapter 5, verses 5 to 8. And I'll just read that out of the NRSV. I know there are different translations out there and everything, but all of this. Romans 5, verses 5 to 8. Again, Paul goes through all of these things, you know, how suffering gives us endurance and so on and so forth. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us. Now that word for does not disappoint, again, is a word that can also be translated as shame. Right? Hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, and again, right, being weak is a very shameful thing. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in that situation of shame, Christ died for us. Paul then goes on to ask the next question. Who will impeach us? Who will impeach God's elect? And in the NRSV, that is, who will bring any charge against God's elect? And again, bringing a charge against, it is, you know, I think I'm using the term impeach, which again, the Greek term lets us say that. And it is, again, within this context. That within Roman law, again, of course, a Roman citizen could be impeached. The problem is that, according to Roman law, a citizen could be impeached, namely their citizenship taken away, on vague indictments of malfeasance or lack of credentials. And, of course, that could destroy one politically and socially and put you to shame. Or again, it fits within our context too. We have elected officials, but if elected officials do something you think is really bad and not right and shameful, one can implement processes to impeach them. So it's that same notion there, right? So the sense there is, if we have been elected by God, right, if God's love has been poured out to us, who's going to impeach us from that? Because we've been voted in, not by ourselves or not by others, but by God. So who's going to impeach that election? Right. Certainly not God. The only ones who have the power to impeach or condemn us, namely God, Christ, the Spirit, are in fact the very ones who protect us, who are on our side, who are our benefactors. Therefore, whatever happens to us, that we might configure as showing God's rejection has lost its power to mean that, because God is on our side. Banished once and for all is the temptation to conclude that when things go badly, it means God has deserted us. Satan wouldn't even try with us what he tried to do with Job. It does not mean that we lack adversity or adversaries, but what it does mean is that none of them will prevail. Remember the Job story. Shatan, the accuser, Satan's up there in heaven, not hell. Easy to put Satan in hell because then you don't have to worry about it. He's up there in heaven and he's talking to God. And he says, well, you know, God, the reason Job loves you and worships you and all of that stuff is you give him all the goodies. He's got all the blessings. He's a gospel of health and wealth kind of guy. And you're giving him health and wealth and family and everything else. So, of course, he's going to praise you and worship you. Take those things away. Send him a little adversity and watch him go somewhere else. He's gone. And then, you know, the crazy thing is God says, okay. And so we know the story of Job and what happens. Again, the point is that Job does remain faithful. And as God finally coming to Job in the whirlwind says, you know, kind of a tough way, you know, Job, you don't understand my ways. Don't even try. Just rest assured that I take care of all creation. My providence is for all. Well, Paul is saying God has now done one better. That after all, God would say something like that to Job, and in faith we should take God at God's word and do that. But now we have got proof positive about God's love for us and for all creation. And that's in Messiah Jesus, the one whom God sent to pour out love for us. And therefore, when adversity comes, when suffering comes, when whatever comes, do not think for a moment, no way, that that's God saying, I don't love you anymore. I've kicked you out. I've impeached you. That would be Satan at work. That would be sin once more trying to twist it all around and make you wretched. God's love is not contingent upon suffering or adversity, even though we want to make it so many, many times. You think about the history of Christianity, how that way of thinking still is very prevalent. You see it within Puritanism, that of course those who are faithful and that those whom God has predestined to salvation will receive the blessings. And of course, if you're predestined to damnation, why would you want to waste blessings on those people anyway? And so, you know, they're the ones that have suffering, sickness, poverty, adversity, and all of that. Terrible, terrible, terrible theology. And it is not the gospel. But it's still prevalent now. I mean, I'm sure you know the televangelists. And it's a hard word, but I think, quite frankly, we as gospel people have been too nice to those buggers. No, that utmost seriousness, right? That if you think the scriptures are the how-to book for health and wealth, wrong, right? Stuff like that got Paul really angry. He said to the Galatians, he said, if anybody preaches a gospel other than what I preach them, well, they can just go to hell. Right? In some senses, we're way too nice. And I mean, I'm not saying that flippantly. I'm not saying that to be curmudgeonly, although I... But quite frankly, in utmost seriousness, I believe the gospel constrains us to say that. Because if we think that what the gospel is all about is health and wealth, we are not preaching the gospel. Because in that sense, right, we all know better. Come with a diagnosis of breast cancer or prostate cancer, if we are involved in a tragic auto accident, if we break our leg, if there's something that happens to someone in our family, if we go through a divorce, none of that is because God doesn't love us or because we are faithless. Don't put those things together because they don't fit. Remember, Paul, when he asks that, is it tribulation? Is it everything else? The right answer is no way. No way. So So when Joel Osteen and all those guys do their things, when he asks, do I get an amen, our response is, no way! That's just what Paul's telling me. That's where we're, and that's why, again, I think this passage is for our lives each and every day right now, because we're confronted with all these things every day. And the yes in God's promise means that sometimes we must say to many, many people, no way. That's where it's at. That's what we have to think about. One more item about this notion of impeachment and condemnation and all of those kinds of things. And that is as well, it's that notion that while God says God is for us, we often want to make the judgment on others. Oh, I'm sorry, God's not for you. I'm in, you're out. This is the us, them kind of thing. And we all have our different versions of us, them. And churches are always going through controversies of us, them. Certainly ELCIC in Canada, the Lutheran Church in Canada, is ELCA is going through it. I don't want to get into it, quite frankly. But at the deeper level, the issue here is, who are you to question God's judgment? God's judgment happened to whoever it is at their baptism. When they were crucified with Christ and raised, and God said, you are my child, just like he said to Jesus. And with you I am well pleased. You have found favor with me. And now we're going to say, oh no, God didn't find favor with you. Nope, you're up. We're back at, who the hell do you think you are? You're going to annul God's judgment. You're going to question who God is for. That's a little bit more than arrogance and presumption, isn't it? That's called idolatry. Doesn't get any worse than that. That is the fundamental sin, isn't it? Back to Genesis 3. Questioning God's judgment. God says, I don't want you to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yeah, what do you know, God? I know better. I want to be wise. And we ended up in a shameful situation. So think about that in terms of all of our controversies. Whether that's in your own specific congregation and whatever issue might be going on there, if it's in your synod or conference or church-wide body, a deep thing to remember is what we are doing, trying to question God's judgment. Because if that's what's happening, stop it! You need to go about looking at that issue, that problem, that conflict in a different way. And how might you do that? Well, that's a Bible study for some other time. But certainly, Paul, in his letters, gives us understandings of how to go about that. We see that happening in the Gospels. It's not that we're left high and dry on how to do it. But the warning here that Paul gives us is, remember, the way we as people of God live among one another is not that we question God's judgment about us. That is the promise of God that's there. And that's something that we also need to remember and need to look at. Let me just stop there in terms of that section about accusing, condemnation, impeachment, and what Paul has to say about that. And if you have any questions, comments, illustrations, something to add, I mean, you know, again, it, much more can be said. I mean, I always go in these Bible studies with fear and trembling because, I mean, I'm just doing way too much. I'm doing two chapters. As some of you, I know, some of you who were here last year when I did Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I didn't get through that. So I mean, I'm just scared out of my wits to do two chapters, quite frankly. But so, comment, anybody, if you want to say something, it's truly welcome.
Comment about shame, what you're saying to me is very valid in terms of shame. Another dimension of shame is something that somebody else has done to me, like the Catholic priests and the sexual behavior and so forth. That shame is something that somebody else has done to me, whereas guilt is something I've done myself. Would you explain that dimension?
I think that's a marvelous illustration and certainly a tragic illustration. But precisely the way that shame works in terms of when something is done to me and I am ashamed, what happens there again is my sense of identity, my sense of integrity, my sense of self-worth has been violated, right? And the sense there is, you know, I'm nobody, I'm no good, I'm worthless. And we know that you know, shame, if internalized and taken to extreme, leads to suicide. And again, that's why hope and shame go together, because when one is that shamed or so ashamed, there is no hope. You know, I'm so worth, I'm so good for nothing. Everyone's better off if I'm dead. That's how ashamed I am. I'm ashamed. So that, I mean, that's how I, and again, we certainly, you know that situation in terms of, that. I mean, it's a terrible, terrible tragedy. I mean, any other questions or comments? Yes, please, Mary.
So to the piggyback, I mean, Paul starts out right away at the beginning of Romans, doesn't he, with, I'm not ashamed of the gospel.
Right.
And so that sets up the whole thing there, yes. 16 and 17, just for
right.
I hadn't thought about that connection before. It
yeah.
Really helpful.
Yeah, we start right out with shame or not shame.
Or not shame.
How does this work in Paul's mind socially? If he's talking to a congregation or nationally, as our countries come to terms with the oil spill, and how does what you talk about individually working in your baptism work congregationally or communally?
I think simply by analogy you can extend that there to say if in terms of baptized I think about that individually for myself, I am a baptized child of God. When you think about it in terms of community, we are all the children of God. And so I would just simply, the short answer there is to say, by analogy, what works for the individual, Paul would say, works for the community. And indeed, I would venture to guess that Paul would think he's saying this first and foremost for the sake of community rather than for individuals. Because Paul is always thinking communally rather than individually. And remember, he's writing to the churches, the communities in Rome. He's not writing to a particular individual. So that's right, Jack. This is directed at community understanding. And we know too, right? Communities can experience shame. I mean, that's often what causes conflict in our churches, because there's one side or some people or whatever, you know, ashamed or shaming others. So it's a community issue. Yes, please.
I was thinking about the book Ceremony that we're reading with Doug Thorpe about this Native American young man that comes home from World War II. And I think feels shame. He's not guilty, but he feels shame for his whole life. And he's not a Christian. So what about God's promise to those people that don't believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, is that sense of except, you know, God saying, I love you enough for everybody in the world?
Yes. I think so. I think what we're doing, two comments about that. The first one is to link it with shame again, and I haven't read Ceremony, so Doug
but
is
he's gonna, a victim. He's been shamed.
Yes, that's right.
Know.
I mean, the whole thing is when you think about it, sexism, racism, ageism, whatever that's there. I mean, basically, the fundamental sense of that ism is shaming. Isn't it? I mean, you are not worthy if you are young or if you are old or if you're male or female or GLBT or whatever. And we shame them. And of course, the easiest way that comes through is always through jokes, right? We make the bad joke, the racist joke, the sexist joke, whatever. That's all shaming. And so the first thing to say for others, whether they are Christians or not, it's incumbent upon us as Christians to say, do not shame anyone, right? This isn't, again, just for us as Christians to other Christians. This is to all. And why? I think there, again, the thing is because all are God's creation. All are creatures of God. And this goes now a little bit for tomorrow, but let's really get crazy here and say, who will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And one might want to add to that list. Just because someone hasn't heard the gospel yet, does that separate them from the love of God?
No way.
I would have to say no way. Do we know how they are connected to God's love specifically in everything? No, I'm not quite sure how. But you see, again, this takes us back to judgment. Fortunately, that's not my problem. So how those who haven't heard about the love of God are connected to God's love and gracious will for them, God's going to have to figure that out. My guess is God's probably done that. But I don't have to. Right? The word for me is, God loves them, you love. So that's, if you will, that's my problem. How am I going to love those who aren't like me? Because that's what God is asking.
Hey, Michael.
Oh, we'll go to Jonathan and then down to Chuck.
just going to say, you've rehabilitated shame here a little bit today, you know, in the sense that accountability on our own for what we've done leads to that, if we have a sense of responsibility, a sense of what God expects of us and so on. And it strikes me how a lot of us may have been raised where we were taught that, but we were also told you should be ashamed of yourself. And I think one of the biggest turnoff lines in traditional Christianity has been you should be ashamed, because we're violating what you just said, where God doesn't even shame us. But I think God expects us to be ashamed of what we have done as the deeper form of guilt, in a sense, the more operative form of guilt. And I think in our lifetime, too, we've seen shame go out the door as a feeling that is honored in individuals. If you look at what's in popular media, for example, behavior, the things that sell, the things that make for successful products, the things that makes for successful video games and so on, we've sort of expunged the personal form of it as well. And it's on the back end of, you know, a general dislike and for the lack of selling power of anything to do with sin or guilt or shame. They just don't sell very well. And so the products don't go there. But now I think they've gone beyond that to things. I when I come to this country, I think, isn't anybody ashamed of what's going on?
Yes.
No. And I think we actually are. I mean, I hear more people saying that even though, you know, we live in a way that would, by any other measure, in any other period of history, be absolute wealth. Absolute, most of us, most of the kind of people that are here. Even if we're just struggling to stay in the middle class, we're still way above the norm. And yet we're very, very disquieted about what's happening in the world. And I wonder if that isn't partly the repression of individual and collective ability to say, we have really blown it, and we need to come clean. We need to say that word to our estranged other communities, for example, which is so difficult to do, that the distinction between guilt and shame. I don't know if that's...
Yeah, no, I agree with what you're saying, Jonathan. Just one comment, and again, this is off the cuff, I haven't thought this through, and I don't watch much TV. But it seems, in some senses, the primary goal of entertainment now is shame. Right, we are entertained by shame. I mean, all the tabloids, all, you know, we're, you know, what is Britney Spears doing? What's Paris Hilton doing? All of that, you know. Wow, you know, they're making a shame of themselves, and ooh, I want to read more. Or I mean, pretty much reality TV shows, aren't they basically? You know, let's watch people shame themselves. Ooh, isn't that a way to spend half an hour?
Well, because you can compare yourself to that and feel good about yourself.
Precisely. Yes. Precisely. That's exactly what it's about. No, you're right, huh? But I mean, look at the way in which we make shame entertainment. Or more important, right, we're making money off of that. Right? We good entrepreneurs know how to make a buck off of shame.
Aren't we a little bit paralyzed by the shame that, like, if you're a white male, Northern European, heterosexual, that is partially responsible for all the problems in the world, or mostly responsible. And so, what part of that shame can you help get rid of? What part of your life? How can you deny what we've done to the world? And so we talk about what's going on in the world, and you say, I'm so ashamed, I can't do anything about it. So you hide from it.
But you see, there's where the good news of the gospel comes in. Because we are not paralyzed in our shame. That's precisely where Christ comes in, where God comes in and says, I will not condemn you. I will not impeach you. You don't have to be paralyzed and stuck. You are forgiven. You are loved. Forgive and love one another. No paralysis. I mean, I think about that kind of metaphorically about the paralyzed man, you know, four friends lowering down there through the roof in front of Jesus. And that paralysis, right? The gospel, Jesus says, and your sins are forgiven. And so, therefore, what? Are you going to be paralyzed anymore? No! Take up your bed, walk, go home, live. The gospel enables us to live, right? Again, that contrast, flesh, sin means I died. Yeah. We had the memorial service for wretched I. Romans 8 is now saying, all right, folks, live. Live the promise. Chuck, you were going to say something.
Well, just a comment on your observation about those who don't know the gospel, haven't heard that word. Luther wrote a lot about that coming to people who haven't yet heard the verbal gospel through the gift of the creation itself as God's gracious act and life itself, that is another form of the gospel. God loves you and provides the nurturing of the creation for you to live and to enjoy. So the first article of the Creed, in addition to the second article of the Creed, I guess, is a way that the gospel is proclaimed in other terms to people who aren't. And I suppose the obligation for the Christian is to tell people that, to point that out to people.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, those of us who have seen God's grace and love poured out for us in Christ, mm-hmm. know, as we go back to the first article, that same God is pouring out grace,
yep.
and love in all of creation.
Right.
That's right. Yes, please.
I really appreciate opening up the question around shame, because I think we spend so much time denying it, trying to work around it, and not really be experiencing the forgiveness and freedom from that that the gospel offers. And I know there are also those who want to critique the overemphasis that sometimes Christians, maybe especially from a Northern European background, place on the shame forgiveness dynamic, which is certainly present in throughout the Bible and certainly in the Gospels, and will suggest that there are also other significant themes, such as slavery liberation, which comes out of Exodus, and then which Jesus also picks up. And exile homecoming from the Babylonian captivity, which also is there, and maybe for African American communities coming out of a slavery kind of place, or some of the maybe LGBT communities who have aren't as hooked into the shame piece anymore, but don't find a home within the churches that they grew up in. I'm just curious about your reflections on these themes within the gospel as a whole, and within in Romans. Are those significant things that are there as well, or is, just, I'm curious on your reflections about that.
Yeah, I mean, I think there are different metaphors and images to talk about the sense of forgiveness and liberation. I mean, you know, again, the different words for forgiveness, you know, release, letting go, untying the knot, all of those things. So I mean, forgiving, liberating, delivering. Certainly here in Romans, one can see the analogies and linkages to the Exodus tradition. So there's a lot of that in here. And again, just not time, you know, but certainly that metaphor of liberation is there. Coming home from exile, many of the analogies that Paul is using, in fact, in this section and this whole question-response stuff is from 2 Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 50, the third suffering servant poem works right into this section. And again, if we'd have lots of time, we could look at Romans 8, 31 to 39, Isaiah 50. the whole sense here about the talk about God who did not spare the Son, that notion of sparing the Son is the linkage between this and Genesis 22, the binding of Isaac, and so all of those metaphors. So, I mean, in that sense, Paul is drawing upon many of the metaphors and images from the tradition. So you're right, there is more than one metaphor and way of looking at that. Yeah. Larry, and then we'll go back up here, and then we'll go down here.
I'm not sure how I should phrase this, but it strikes me that it's easy to beat ourselves up with the fact that we are wealthy, as has been nicely pointed out. We do have excesses. But by the same token, it strikes me that maybe if we're going to get into that vein, it needs to be from the standpoint of what we do with that wealth. Because I think we're called upon to share it, but we're not in that mode very much. But the wealth that we have has done a lot of good. It has been good. It's just we know how to take a good thing and mess it up. But let's not criticize just the wealth itself. I don't think that's productive. I don't think that's helpful.
Yeah, I mean, that's kind of taking us back to Romans 7 again, isn't it? The good that I would want to do, I don't, and somehow I take these good things and sin gets a hold of it and mess it up. Up here.
I have a question regarding the language used by Paul in this. Specifically, if God is for us, who can be against us? Thinking that there is something apart from God that he's talking about. I would think it assumes that there is something apart from God and also negates that. that rhetorical language is used.
Apart from, well, I think there, in that sense, Paul is talking out of his own experiences, and this is where he lists the affliction. Indeed, aren't there things that work against us? That oppose us? Right? I mean, Paul is saying, oh, here I am, I'm going to Ephesus and I'm proclaiming the gospel, and there's some of the great town councilors of Ephesus saying, well, we don't like you proclaiming that gospel, Paul, because it's really undercutting the silver trade in Diana goddess industry, so what are we going to do? Beat you up, send you to jail. I mean, that's kind of being against me.
I think my question is more, is God not in those people also? Do they not have the same sense of life that is in all of us?
Yes, they do, but again, the reality of a world captured, indentured to sin is that we kill each other, right?
Yeah.
It's not always good out there. We'll go, Sharon.
My question is, will the church be always around? It seems it is going away.
Okay, Sharon's question, she said, my question is, will the church be always around? It seems it is going away. And I think Paul's answer to that is yes. The church will be always around, but what he's saying is don't think about church as institution, whatever that, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopalian, whatever. But the church, in that sense, right, we are the church. Those of us who have been crucified and raised with Christ, we are the church. We are the body of Christ. And will the risen Christ always have a body? Yes. And will I ever get through a whole Bible study with all my material?